Good afternoon, everyone. How are you guys doing? All right. Almost fall. Crazy. Doesn't feel like it, of course, but it's the best time of year, if you ask me. Like Travis was saying, I'm a fan of like local summer that starts, and like, sorry to the kids upstairs, but like, kind of clears out the lineup, right? Like, I mean, let's be honest, right? There's like, still warm, yeah, traffic goes down, so anyway. And Christmas is coming, right? Somebody just posted a picture, they're at Target, it was like all Christmas trees, you're like, here we go. All right, you know, it's August, that's getting there. A couple quick announcements. We, next Sunday, are going to be doing a baptism, and actually, now four people are getting baptized next Sunday. We just did a baptism, so I love that it kind of like sparks some life and energy around that, and it's so easy to do. What we do is after this service, we'll just, after lunch, kind of whoever would like to come down, we'll head down to the beach. So if any of you are interested in getting baptized and haven't been, come talk to me, because we'd love to do it. So anyway, next Sunday, and the water's like 70 degrees. Right, so you're like, even that, plus. But it's a lovely way to do it. I just love being kind of out there in the middle of Laguna. It's so beautiful down there, and a chance to celebrate something that just is so at the heart of what we're here to do. So that's next Sunday. Kind of gearing up for the fall. We're coming to the end of our study of Philippians. I'm sad for this book to come to a close. I feel like I've learned so much just from this. I mean, it's a book that is often for us so familiar. It gets quoted kind of right and left, and yet what Paul's inviting us to, I feel like I've seen new things in it this time through that have just been so special. It's getting to me at the most important things that we're here to do. I love how Paul is like narrowing this down to like this one thing I do. It's so centered, it's so focused. I think there's something really healthy about that. That oftentimes if we're not careful, we maybe never quite get around to that. What are the most important things? I had this experience when I was in grad school of having a visiting professor from Oxford come and teach. I've shared this story before, so if you've heard it, you can tune out for a minute. But this guy, Richard Swinburne, who was kind of like, when it came to the soul and philosophy of mind, he was like one of the top guys at the time. He was a Christian. Came to my seminary to teach a class on philosophy of mind, and it was so fun to just see. I mean, again, there's the culture there. It's not like that different, and yet, you know, it's fun to see the little cultural nuances. He was like always going like, what is it with Californians and rain? Like what? Like everything is like storm watch, and we're like, well, it just doesn't rain in California, so it's a big deal, right? But it's like it rains every day in England. But he was asked by the one moderating the class to do a devotional one day. And here's this guy, you know, he's like Anglican in this little evangelical seminary going like, okay. Like you could tell he kind of didn't quite know what to do. And so he pauses and he says, well, I just want to let you all know how lucky you are to be talking about the things that you're talking about, because these are the most important matters. And then he goes, and I'm more lucky than all of you because I've given my whole life to that pursuit. And I was thinking, like, even now I look back and I go, I don't remember a single devotional from seminary except that one. Like, what was it about that, right? But it was this, like, reminder, like, hey, what we're talking about, this is the most important thing. And, like, sometimes we need to hear that, to be reminded of that. So I just want you to know how lucky you are to be here, to talk about the most important things. These are the things, as we're going to see from Paul, where he's going, this is your North Star. This is how you orient your life. That if you get this right, the rest of it falls in place. But man, if you get this wrong, it can lead into some pitfalls, as he's just told us. It can lead even in paths of destruction. So get the first things right, and the second things fall into place. Jesus is going to use those same words. Seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, I love the teaching of this book because it is so contrary to culture. And I had a chance to do a staff training for a different church. This is a church up in Newport, and a great church. But I was doing in their staff training, talking about some of the things we've been learning in Philippians and how Paul's going, like, hey, like, it's not about maximizing your strengths. It's about letting God work through your weaknesses. And I was telling them, like, well, what if we, like, literally put that into practice? What if living into our weaknesses is what's going to allow us to really see God's power? It's going to let us really know God. And I had a couple of these conversations. It reminds me of, like, remember when Nicodemus, like, sneaks out the Pharisee to talk to Jesus, and he's like, hey, I got a couple questions. One of these guys was like, how do I, like, live into my weaknesses without getting fired? And you're like, no, seriously, great question, right? Because you're like, that's a survival strategy. But isn't it interesting how so often those sort of cultural values become just exactly what the church has embraced? That the culture inside here looks the same as it does outside of here. That if we're not setting our focus on those first things, that things can just slowly shift without us even being aware of it. One of my favorite pastors, he's passed on, but Eugene Peterson says that this is what we're supposed to do. Like, he's talking to pastors in this book, The Contemplative Pastor, and he's like, we've got to subvert culture. He says, that's why I'm a pastor, to introduce people to the real world and train them to live in it. I learned early that the methods of my work must correspond to the realities of the kingdom. The methods that make the kingdom of America strong, economic, military, technological, informational, are not suited to making the kingdom of God strong. I've had to learn a new methodology, truth-telling, love-making, prayer, and parable. These are not methods very well adapted to raising the standard of living in suburbia or massaging the ego into a fashionable shape. And think about that. He's saying, I want you to understand the real world, which means setting your gaze not on the things of this world, but on the kingdom. I want to remind you that your very citizenship, your identity, does not belong to this world, but to a world that is yet to come. At the end of chapter 3, we're coming to chapter 4, which is where Paul's going to land the plane. But at the end of chapter 3, he says this. He's talking about these people whose hopes, everything is set, as he's going to say, like, on their stomach, like their appetites. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They're focused on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. We talked about last week how this idea of citizenship, this isn't just some arbitrary term, that Philippi was actually established by Roman soldiers, people that had fought in this battle, that had won this civil war in Rome, and then were given property there and citizenship. This was like, Philippi was known as this little Rome. And Roman citizenship was like an identity. It's how they understood who they were. And here's Paul coming into this little church in Philippi going, remember now, your citizenship has changed. That your allegiance is ultimately not to Caesar, even though on their coins it said Caesar is Lord, but to Jesus. That you've shifted this identity piece to understanding that my identity, first and foremost, is found in Christ and in this heavenly kingdom. That those things are not the same. Sometimes I think we don't even delineate between the two of those. I like how in that movie Elf, right? We're getting close to Christmas, but he's talking to the girl in the doctor's office, and she's like, I like your costume. He's like, oh, no, it's not a costume. Like, I'm an elf. And then he's like, well, I'm a human raised by elves. And she goes, yeah, I'm a human raised by humans. But this idea of, like, who are we, right? He's like going, Paul's going, like, I'm not an American raised by Americans. I'm a Christian raised by Americans. Right? These are not the same thing, that there's a sort of order, a priority, what comes first. When it talks about Jesus as Lord, it's talking about Jesus as King, that I belong to this kingdom, and that I'm here like as an ambassador of that kingdom, that I'm bringing that kingdom to earth, that very prayer, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And when we understand that, when we get that right, these other things do fall into place. It's not saying they don't matter. It's saying they just have to find their proper place. We keep first things first. We seek first the kingdom, and then all these things become ordered. If we're not fighting that, then we're just going to shift to the current culture of our time. But when we keep our focus right, we begin influencing this culture, bringing in a contrast, bringing light into darkness, bringing salt into the world. And if we get this right, what we're doing is we're taking these big ideas and we're making them very practical. And this is how Paul's going to kind of conclude, by making these things simple and everyday. We've talked about that, like Annie Dillard quote, how you spend your days, how you spend your life. And for Paul, he would agree that when you understand this kingdom of heaven, it's going to shape all your choices along the way, every single day. The way that you behave, as we're going to see here, the very things that you think about need to be aligned. Now, Paul's focus in this book has been this kind of exemplified in one verse in chapter 1 that I want to remind us of, because in this it holds all these things together. What is Paul's goal? Well, in chapter 1, verse 27, we see this verse here where he says, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come see you or I'm absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Paul is going, here's my goal for you, church in Philippi. I think if he was writing today, he'd be like, here's my goal, little church by the sea in Laguna, that you guys are standing firm, that there's a resilience in us, a strength in us, that strength unites us, that it keeps us together in one spirit, that together we're contending for the faith of the gospel, this idea of bringing, as citizens of heaven, this kingdom. And as Paul is going to do this, he's going to now shift and address a matter of like family business there in the church of Philippi. There's an argument that's taking place, and it's between these two women in the church, two women that Paul was like linked arms with, that they were like missionaries together, that they had worked together to do this very thing, but that there was a dispute that had taken place, one that we don't get really context for. We just know there was a falling out, which is shocking, right, that happens in the church. Right? Like, we chuckle, right, because you're like, this happens all the time. And as Paul is writing to this, look in these first few verses, he says, so then, this outpouring affection, he says, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown. In this matter, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. He addresses this dispute and he's going, I need you guys to agree in the Lord, which to me is different than just simply agreeing. That sometimes these things come up and there's a difference of opinion, and you know what? That's just part of life. We all see things different. But he's going, but in the Lord you need to agree. That at some level you go, same team, guys. Same team. Whatever that disagreement is, whatever that thing that they are like not seeing eye to eye, it's been enough for them to break relationship. And Paul's going like, this ought not to be the case. There ought to be something that holds us together. And we see it right here. He's going, your names are both written in the book of life. Like both of you have the same destination. Both of you are on the same journey, even though there's brokenness. And there's something about that puts things in context, doesn't it? You think about people that you've fallen out with. some sort of disagreement, some sort of thing that's led to a split. And this unity is something that Paul's really trying to get us to understand. That if we're going to bring the kingdom of heaven, we can't do it with division and dissension and dispute. Paul's going to say, no, the texture of this kingdom is in fact peace. It's this kingdom of grace. You can't do it if you're at odds. So in some ways, lovingly, my dear brothers and sisters, get over it. And sometimes we need to hear that. There's every sign that this church is doing well, and yet he's correcting these behaviors. These things are not in alignment. These disagreements come up, and it's okay. None of us, as Paul is going to say earlier, have this figured out. We're all kind of on this journey. Not that I've already attained this, but one thing I do, I press on. There are, you know, this, I think, an invitation for us in this. It's going to go, your names are written in the book of life, which is like he's saying, hey, you guys are both inviting to this wedding feast. It's going to be there. And I've thought, I wonder if, you know, like you get to the wedding, you go, wedding ceremony's over, you go to the reception, right? And as you get there, maybe you sign the guest book. But then what do? You're like, where's my table, right? First thing, which table number? Second thing, who's sitting at my table? And I've thought, what if you get there and you're like, oh, there I am, table 8. And then you're like, oh, man. Like 7 other people sitting at that table. You're like, shoot. Like that person? And Jesus is saying, yeah. Like there's some stuff you need to work out before you guys go in. Who's at your table? I'll tell you who's at mine. No, I won't. Right? Some people where you're like, oh, can I switch tables? And Paul's going, no. Like, you guys need to work this out. Same team, same destination. Here we are at the party. We need to get over some things. That this stuff's getting in the way of the kingdom. These disputes that are really small things, secondary things, tertiary things, have become so important that we're parting ways. Now, let's be clear. Paul has pointed out some things that he's going, these things are very dangerous, in fact, cancerous. You need to cut out these behaviors. Things that cause division, right? That's why he's so like opposed to this like circumcision party that's coming around, right? Because it's like, who is in and who is out? Paul's saying, anything that creates division, beware. When Peter is sitting just with the Jews and not with the Gentiles, he's like, hey, the light of the gospel goes out when we separate like that. Beware. But some of these other things, right? Like, how old is the universe? This has been something that there's been all kinds of dispute about, and I'll just tell you guys, like, I'm very comfortable with an old universe, personally. Billions of years, I'm fine with it. Some people are not. I have some friends that are like, no, it's like only 20,000 years old. And I think, great. If you're right, I'll buy you lunch. Like, right? Like, fair enough, right? Like, this is something that we talk about, and it is interesting, and I would say there's like some compelling things that I would like hold on to. But ultimately, in the end, I don't know if we need to split apart over this. Too often, those things become these catalysts for division and separation. There's an effort required. One of the things that Paul is doing is he's pressing into unity. And as a result of it, he's going, think of others as more important than yourselves. To let some of those things go. Whatever that is, for forgiving people, for things that we've been hurt by, we need to practice this grace. Why? Because we're dependent on this grace. None of us get invited into this wedding on our own merits. All of us are like, gosh, I'm just lucky to be here. And so are they, and so are they. Right? When we start thinking maybe somehow we've earned this and they haven't, it's where we get ourselves in trouble. Living in this sort of generous space, this is how we practice the kingdom of heaven. We practice generosity. as we go into this, Paul's going to say, this is the texture of the kingdom. It results, and it's clear as he goes into these next few verses, he's going to talk about our devotion. He's going to talk about the ethics of this kingdom, what we set our minds on. But ultimately, in the end, all of these things are going to lead to one thing, which is peace. That when we are focused on first seeing things, that is the fruit. Here's how our behavior should look. In verse 4, he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. That word rejoice means have joy, right? Let your hearts be filled with joy. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Take joy. Why? Your name is in the book of life. Like all these things, all these fears, all these worries, all these anxieties, ultimately in the end, are made new and restored. This promise that all things shall be made well. There's a victory that's occurred. And like right now we live in this sort of in-between anticipation of this coming king. But the promise, the assurance of that should make us grounded. I love how he's saying, take joy, rejoice. And this is like an imperative that ought to be the state of our heart. And we're going to see that this has to do with what we set our minds on. What we focus on is going to be the very thing that creates this grace and this peace. When we have this joy, that ends up spilling over in this graciousness. It's the indicator outwardly of what's going on inwardly. There's a song, U2 wrote a song on grace. I just love the simplicity of the lyric, but he says, grace, she takes the blame, she covers the shame, removes the stain. Grace finds goodness in everything. So often we're getting pulled down into the weeds, pulled down into the fears, pulled down into the things that cause anxiety. And Paul's saying, you stay above that in this sense of assurance that all shall be well. And when you do, then from that place, this freedom to respond with grace, giving away that grace that you've received, understanding that love that first loved you. He's saying simple disciplines to stay in that space. Well, pray, first of all, and notice, pay attention to your life, and respond with thanksgiving. He's told us, don't live in this place of self-dependence, but instead cast these cares upon God. Lean on God for the outcomes. Trust in that. There's more going on than we see. He's saying, align your very purposes, like live with this open-handed surrender. Allow God to steer things, to control things. If we live into our weaknesses, we're living into this place of dependence. That's the invitation. He's saying, then what you will see is God at work. And this peace, Dallas Willard calls it the rest, like restfulness of the will that comes from divine assurance about how things will turn out. We set our minds on that fact. We remember, instead of getting distracted or preoccupied with the storms of life, we live in this reality of who God is. And we experience what the Hebrew word is for peace, which is shalom. And shalom has to do with this idea that God is with us. As Paul says here, we live in this graciousness because the Lord is near. So often when I get afraid, my gaze just narrows. And can you relate? All I'm looking at is this thing that I'm so afraid of. When in fact, God is right there. The Lord is near. And fear has this way of stifling us, and it's like shutting us out from that reality. this gaze in prayer of stepping back and noticing. We're reminded that it's in that space that it's God with whom we abide. And this becomes like a shield for our hearts. When Patty and I were just married, I remember, number one, we didn't have any money. Number two, my car like needed all four tires. And I was like, I took it to the place and they were like, it's going to cost this much. And I was like, I don't have it. And thinking, oh, like in all that stress, what am I going to do? And I went to work and there in my box was a note. And I said, Jeff, you know, I opened it up and there was enough money and cash in there for me to pay for tires. And I remember thinking, I will never doubt again. Like literally, like that's so specific, I will never doubt again. Like who could doubt after that? Well, me. Right? Like the next thing and I'm like, oh no! And you see Paul's going like, no, I get it. This is how we waver, right? Fears have this way. They come in so loud. And he's going to say, pray. Remember, give thanks. In what? Give thanks in good things? No, give thanks in everything. Like God is at work. Like those kind of things, you hold on to them because they remind you that God is in control even when that envelope doesn't show up, right? I'm near. I'm in control. The more we understand that, the more we live into that space, the more we live at peace. The more our hearts are able to remain in that space of love, that love casts out fear. Maturity in our faith, I think, is reducing this like time gap between the crisis and the prayer. And if you're like me, when that crisis hits, I'm like, I've got like three or four different plans, like plan A, B, C, D, pray. And Paul's like, no, 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 like in everything, whenever that hits, like pray, crisis, prayer. Maybe even like in the morning, you just start with prayer. Angela was telling me, if it's like buttoning the first button on your shirt. You get that right, all the rest just falls into line. Isn't that great? I mean, what a great example, right? Like you wake up in the morning, you're like, just worry about the top button. Okay, got that. Like, right? And to go, how do we bring ourselves into that place that allow that for that day to keep us on track? God, today is yours. Your kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. When we understand this, that peace is our strength, it's our shield. When Paul's like, stand firm, this is what he means. That word grace in some translations is this gentle forbearance. It's like this gentle resilience. But this is what peace gives us. This is what we should be known for, by the way. This is what Paul is saying to the church. This is what you want to be known for. Like gentle resilience. Graciousness. When people walk in, that's what they feel. When you're out there in the world, at the workplace, doing whatever it is you're doing, right? What do people feel? They feel this stability that comes from being rooted in this reality, these first things, letting these things shape everything else. Paul is saying you stand in this place of assurance and victory. Even though the world is still kind of topsy-turvy, heaven is coming and drawing near. So set your minds on this. This is like actually where our real freedom lies. It's something that like cannot be taken away from us. It's only something that we can give away. Is this idea of where we focus our minds. Paul says this, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you've learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Spend your time focusing on those things that ultimately matter. How do you find those things? Well, what are the things that are beautiful? What are the things that are true? What are the things that are filled with like commendation? Think about these things that are honoring. Set your minds on these things. Hopefully it's what we do every single Sunday when we come here. As we look at these truths and we remind ourselves, this is what needs to occupy my gaze. We live in a world that's constantly trying to take that attention and direct it elsewhere. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Too often, our minds are consumed with anticipatory grief. And you know what happens when we live in that space? We suffer for it. Paul is saying, focus on those things of beauty. We live in this world of whatever that is, social media or constant news, constant bombardment of things that are like, look at me, look at me, look at me. And Paul is saying, turn your gaze towards things that matter. I like how Abraham Heschel, he says, awe, this way of looking, awe is more than an emotion. It's a way of understanding. The beginning of awe is wonder, and the beginning of wisdom is awe. To see and follow. I like where he's saying, anything that is beautiful, follow it. When we took a watercolor class back in June, Kari was teaching that class, and she said, all right, first thing I want you to do is notice. Right? You need to notice something. What is it that I want to draw? What is it that I want to paint? You need to notice something beautiful. And then she goes, I want you to notice what you noticed. And then she goes, okay, I want you to notice that you noticed what you noticed. Is that good? Like you're following these threads, like, oh, that captures my heart. There's something beautiful there. And Paul's like, follow it to the source. Follow it back. In Psalm 8, David was the master of this. He would see these things in nature, and he would follow it back to the Creator. He says, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him? Yet you made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the seas that pass through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. This is how we trace these things back to their source. That when we see beauty around us, this beautiful complexity, the intricacy, the wonder, the vastness of the cosmos, all of these things. You have that beautiful picture of that. I think it's a nebula or something on the front of our bulletin today. You see these things. Some of these things I think God has made just for himself. This deep lover of beauty. And these things remind us, reassure us, bring into our hearts peace. When we see how small we are and yet how much God cares. And it reminds us to do the same, to turn these big ideas towards small things. To not lose sight of these little acts of obedience, these little acts of generosity, and just how much they matter in God's kingdom. I think our time is constantly being distracted away from us, and we're just burning time. Focusing on things that create in us deep loneliness and anxiety and fear. In the Screwtape letters, this conversation between these an uncle and his nephew Demon that are trying to like mess with these Christians. But he's like, anytime they start thinking of beautiful, lofty thoughts about God, just remind them how hungry they are. And then they'll go get a sandwich and think like, oh, I'll think about this later. And sure enough, then you got them, right? Like, just distract them away from these truths. But in some ways, this is what Paul is telling us. Cultivate this discipline of focusing on things that are beautiful and meaningful and good. Let that be where you dwell, right? He uses that word. This is where you dwell. Jesus is going to say, this is where you abide. You abide in this place and you flourish. In our prayer time, we do a Wednesday morning prayer, which you're all invited to. But Sally read this poem by Mary Oliver that's all about this idea of like a prayerful observance. It's called A Summer Day. And she writes this: who made the world? Who made the swan and the black bear? Who made the grasshopper? This grasshopper, I mean. The one who's flung herself out of the grass, the one who is eating sugar out of my hand, who's moving her jaws back and forth instead of up and down, who is gazing around with enormous and complicated eyes. Now she lifts her pale forearms and thoroughly washes her face. Now she snaps her wings open and floats away. I don't know exactly what a prayer is. I do know how to pay attention, how to fall down into the grass, how to kneel down in the grass, how to be idle and blessed, how to stroll through the fields, which is what I've been doing all day. Tell me, what else should I have done? Doesn't everyone die at last and too soon? Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your wild, your one wild and precious life? This way of savoring these things is how we live with this joy, which roots us in this peace, which brings out of us this grace. And people go, what is this? The answer, this is the kingdom. This is the way in. It's no wonder that Dostoevsky says, beauty will save the world. Why? Because that's the string that leads back to the source. As we go to God in prayer, we set our minds on first things. Our prayer, God, your kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. We take and we surrender our will, praying, not my will, but your will be done. We respond to each other with grace and forgiveness. And as a result of that, we shine this light of hope into the world. I have some questions, as we do. The first one, about relationships. Maybe you sit for a little bit this week with this question of who might be at your heaven table that you're avoiding or holding resentment toward. What would it look like to agree in the Lord with them this week? Is there something there where you're like, Jesus is saying, it's time. Time to let this go. Time to live at peace. Number two, when was the last time you experienced the peace of God guarding your heart in a storm? And maybe think about, what is the typical time gap between a crisis and when you turn to prayer? And how can we shorten that time? How can we make that so that is just our knee-jerk response? That's the first button that we fill. And number three, what are the top three things filling your mind and attention this week? Do they align with what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable? Where are you noticing beauty and wonder and signs of God's kingdom in your everyday life?